Revelation 2, 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, indeed this is your very word. It's holy, it's just, and it's penetrating. And this evening, as we consider these words, I pray that you would open our ears that we may hear your truth. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, sometimes we talk about the enemies of faith, and we use the words the world, the flesh, and the devil. You could probably call these the great categories of temptation. The wealth, the power, the philosophies of the world, these external worldly influences. The temptations of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the greed of the hearts, the pride of the mind, these internal sin influences. And then the lies and deception of the devil, the spiritual forces of darkness working against true faith and the true church. But we as individuals and we as the church, we need to be on the watch to guard against these adversaries. Well, this letter to Pergamum, it contains all of these enemies, aspects of them that were infiltrating their church, the world. Pergamum boasted of the greatest library in all of the Roman Empire, 200,000 books, these parchments. In fact, the word parchment comes from the Greek word Pergamum in the Greek. They were a learned people. They were proud of their status as the capital city of the region. But their worldly wisdom and their influence contradicted the truth of the scriptures. And the church was being compromised by some of this false teaching, verses 14 and 15, false teaching of the world. The flesh. Sin was crouching at their door, so to speak. Immorality was all around them, and some of those in the church in Pergamum had fallen to the temptations of the flesh in the form of sexual immorality, verse 14. They were giving themselves unto unbiblical beliefs about sexuality and giving into lustful desires of their flesh. And then there's the devil. Because Satan dwells in Pergamum. That's what it says, verse 13. Pergamum had temples to Zeus, to Athena, to Demeter, to Dionysus. And next to the city was this great, grand hill with all of these temples to false gods overlooking the city. One of them was a temple to Asclepius, the serpent god of healing, which happens to be the modern medicine. The symbol of modern medicine is the staff of Asclepius with the serpent wrapping around it. You see, satanic influence was everywhere. It was all there, these pressures, these external, these internal temptations in Pergamum. But this is not new to the church there. In fact, this was the very environment that they had come out of. But what was happening is that the church in Pergamum was being drawn back into the world and into the flesh and the devil. If there's one word to summarize this entire letter of their struggle, it would be this: compromise. They had let the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil creep in. Their church was compromised, and they didn't deal with it. So Pergamum receives this letter from Jesus, and they should be afraid. They should be very afraid. Last week, we considered the letter to Smyrna. It begins with this salutation from Jesus that's encouraging, with an attribute of Jesus, one that reminds them of the eternal nature of hope, because Jesus is the first and the last. He died, but he has come to life. But here in verse 12, the letter to Pergamum, they weren't afforded such a description of Christ. No, to them, Christ was revealed as the eternal judge, this righteous warrior. Jesus says, write this to Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is an image of Christ's justice. It depicts his word going forth with power, an image of Jesus prepared to battle all the unrighteousness, all the lies and all the sin of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus is ready for war. That's what it says in verse 16. I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. So pay attention, Pergamum. Be alert. Deal with this heresy, this idolatry, this immorality in your church. That's why I titled this sermon, Judgment for a Compromised Church. Because Pergamum was on the path to judgment. Judgment if they didn't repent of their compromise. A judgment from Christ himself. Like some of the other letters, this letter is a warning. It's a warning of judgment for the church. Certainly, it's a warning for Pergamum, but also a warning for us, for any true church. And we're going to look at this simply by following the structure of the text here, because there's an encouragement, there's an exhortation, and then there's an effect. And the encouragement for them is to remain committed. The exhortation is that they repent of compromise. And then the effect is that if they follow through with this, they will receive communion. So remain committed, repent of compromise, and receive communion. As a family, we've been reading through Ken Sandy's book titled The Peacemaker. It's about how to navigate a conflict, how to seek reconciliation, and how to be a peacemaker at times. One of the principles is that to begin a difficult conversation, you use encouraging words. You convey love. In other words, before you share how you've been hurt or how you've been offended, you let the other person know you care for them and you desire peace. Well, that's what Jesus does here in this in these letters, really. He begins with encouragement. He begins, you see, for Pergamum to give them hope that it's not too late. In fact, Jesus says, you hold fast to my name, because they've remained faithful to Jesus. They've proclaimed him as the Lord, the only way and truth. So even in the midst of their compromise, they still have not abandoned the core to their faith. And Jesus wants them to know that. Pergamum had a lot of similarities to Smyrna. They were only about 60 miles apart. And to be sure, Pergamum didn't experience the level of Roman persecution that Smyrna did. But nonetheless, they suffered. One of their own was killed. He was martyred, Antipas. He was likely their pastor. Jesus calls him my faithful witness. That word witness, in fact, is the same word where martyr comes from. And even through this trial when Antipas was killed, the church, nonetheless, they remained committed to Jesus. He says to them, you didn't deny your faith in me, even through that persecution. So a faithful church remains committed. Or maybe I should say, remains fully committed. Clearly, it's not enough just to hold fast the name of Jesus. Even though Pergamum held fast Jesus' name, they were still compromised. They had a commitment to Christ in their gospel beliefs, and they stood firm in it, but they were not fully committed to Christ in their doctrine, because false teaching from the world had compromised the church. In other words, for some, their theology didn't line up with the Bible. It lined up more with culture. And out of that compromise, the devil had crept in with his idolatry, and the flesh had gained a foothold. The challenge to us is to continually evaluate our commitment to Christ. We should be asking ourselves and the church, are we fully committed to Christ in all areas? How has the world, the flesh, and the devil crept in and affected us? So remain committed. And second, repent of compromise. Because in order to remain fully committed, we need to repent of our compromise, to identify it, and then to repent of it. So in Pergamum, what was this false teaching, this compromise? Verse 14 says, some hold to the teaching of Balaam, and in verse 15, some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Some. In other words, a subset of them had succumbed to the false teaching of the world. And what made it enticing is that this false teaching appealed to their sinful flesh. And what made it persuasive is that this false teaching involved lies of the devil. Let me give you some background here. This Balaam guy, he was a diviner. He was a false prophet. You can read about his involvement with Israel starting in Numbers chapter 22. And you see, Balaam was called, or he called, was called upon by Balak, who was the king of the pagan country of Moab, to curse Israel. But what happened is that every time Balaam went to open his mouth and to curse Israel, the Holy Spirit instead, through him, used words of blessing. Balak and Balaam were not happy with this. So to retaliate, Balaam conspired with Balak, and they sent Moabite women to seduce the men of Israel. This led to Israel's fall into sin of the flesh, sexual immorality with these women. And they also fell into sins related to the devil, idol worship. They sacrificed animals to these false gods, and they participated in their false worship. The second false teaching here in Pergamum is identified as a group called the Nicolaitans. They followed Nicholas of Antioch. They believed in indifference to moral standards. Because of that, because of this belief, the followers lived with unrestrained indulgences. In other words, they believed you could live however you wanted, and so they did. And that involved sexual immorality. So these false teachings were similar. They believed in a perversion of Christian liberty. They taught that because we were free in Christ, they were at liberty to indulge in the desires of the flesh. Really, a liberty to sin. Both Balaam's followers and the Nicolaitans wanted compromise. Compromise with the pagan culture. To assimilate into their worldly practices. Problem is, the scriptures are very clear about this perversion of truth. In Galatians 5, for example, Paul says not to use our Christian freedom, our Christian liberty, as an occasion for the flesh. And at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the elders, they affirm the pursuit of righteousness in our lives. And those entering the church were to abstain from immorality and from sexual immorality, abstain from idolatry and sexual immorality. Jesus, in this letter, he calls out this perversion, this idolatry and this immorality. He just desires the church in Pergamum to resist this compromise. This compromise is not what the gospel calls us to. Rather, out of God's love for us in Christ, we are to worship Him alone. We are to pursue righteousness in His name. I want to extrapolate on this point because, today our struggle is not explicit teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. However, a similar worldview today has infected the church. Toleration. That's not just accepting that others have different beliefs. We do that. We accept and we welcome anyone into our worship. Rather, to be tolerant today, you are expected to support and to believe those beliefs. For example, our culture calls on the church to tolerate personal lifestyle choices. If we take a stand for biblical marriage or to call out sexual immorality as sin, our world has labeled us, labeled our words as hate speech. If we take a stand that Jesus is the only way of salvation, we are called intolerant and we are called bigoted. This attacks both objective truth and the pursuit of biblical holiness. To be sure, we're to expect the world to see the gospel as foolish. But our call here is to protect the church from compromised philosophies of the world. And when it comes to this compromise in the church, I want you to think of cancer, of a cancer that wants to metastasize, wants to spread. That's the nature of false teaching and false living. It wants to spread, wants to replicate, wants to infiltrate like an infection. A cancer begins, and if undetected, undealt with, it spreads slowly. Or even in some cases, it spreads rapidly. It corrupts multiple organs. The worse it gets, the more intense the treatment. And at some point, it passes the point of no return, where no treatment is able to stop its deadly course. For Pergamum, this cancer has affected the church, but it was still treatable. They were still able to deal with the false teaching and turn from their ungodly lifestyle. Certainly, the individuals who believed this teaching were in sin, but the church as a whole, the Pergamum church, was also in sin. Their sin was not doing anything about it. They compromised their faith. They didn't discipline. They didn't fight to keep the church pure. As a contrast, if you look back to the beginning of chapter 2 here, verses 2 and 6, the Ephesian church, they identified and eradicated the false teaching, and Jesus commended them. He said, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church in Pergamum, on the other hand, failed in their responsibility. Verse 16 is Jesus' response to this corruption. He says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them. They are guilty as a whole, even though only some of them believe in this false teaching. And the judge is coming against this unrighteousness and this false teachers. But the call is for the church to repent because they tolerated this false teaching. Churches all over the world, I should say, denominations, they face the temptation to compromise. And many of them do. It's rare, I think, to be sliding down the slippery slope of liberal, unbiblical beliefs and then to turn the ship. To be sure, it's not unheard of, but this text cautions us of the temptation to compromise. It identifies the responsibility of the church when there is compromise, and it calls the church to repent of that compromise. The judge is coming, and his judgment will be both against the corruption itself as well as against the churches that have compromised. We will not escape the fate of judgment if we fail to protect and discipline and repent of our unrighteous compromise. So to summarize so far, the church is to remain committed, fully committed, and the church is to repent of compromise, to identify the corruption and repent of it and deal with it. And the last point is really the result. We will receive communion, this eternal communion with Jesus. You see, Jesus ends his letter to Pergamum with hope, a hope that brings motivation and encouragement. To the one who conquers, Jesus says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I want you to notice the shift in the subject. To the one. This is a promise that the believers will conquer, those who believe and embrace Christ. The promise is eternal life for them, the individuals in the church who believe in the true church, who believe in eternal life and embrace Christ. The promise is eternal life, I should say, for them, faithful believers in Christ. On the other hand, there's the visible church, the church that we see, like the church in Pergamum or this church, Westminster, here. We have both believers and unbelievers. The call is not compromised. The call to not compromise is a call for the visible church, but the benefits are for the true believers. The first benefit is this: eternal communion with Jesus. That's what the hidden manna points to. Manna is the food God provided daily for the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. It would just appear, not because of anything they did, but from God who sustains them. And this hidden manna, this represents the spiritual nourishment in Christ. He is the true manna. And we will commune with him in paradise, eternally in the heavens. He is the bread of life. He is our spiritual sustenance. And the second benefit is new life in Christ forever. That's the ultimate meaning of this white stone with a new name on it. As I was studying this text, I saw no less than seven different interpretations of what this stone meant or what it was. But it all comes back to this: our identity in Christ, our standing as his children. Because he's made us in him, he's adopted us into his family, he's given us a new name in that sense. He's blessed us with eternal life through our inheritance in him, our union with him, engrafted into his presence for eternity. That's the hope for Pergamum. That those who faithfully submit to Christ, who vigorously through Christ protect the church, seeking purity and not compromise, who through Christ resist Satan and the temptations of idolatry and immorality, despite their sin and failings, to them, those in Christ, he promises eternal life, the hidden manna of new life forever, and a new identity in him. So may we, Westminster, be a faithful church, remaining committed to Christ in his name, repenting of our unrighteous compromise and toleration. And may we all, through faith in Christ, receive eternal communion through our Savior in his presence and as his children forever. In conclusion, there's no other hope than in Christ. He's the one who has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ has conquered the world. There's no king, no nation, no people who are not ultimately under submission to him. There's no philosophy, no knowledge, no wisdom that will not be judged by his truth. He is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords, the only one worthy of sitting on the eternal throne. And Christ will reign and judge the world with righteousness and truth. And our Savior has defeated the devil, this enemy of darkness, all the idols, all the false gods, even Satan himself. That's part of the promise of this book of Revelation, the eternal banishment of the great dragon. Christ is victor. His judgment on Satan will be eternal, and we can know that, and we can believe that the double-edged sword of Christ's judgment, his holy word, will make us all conquerors in him. And Christ, our Savior, has conquered the flesh, or better said, conquered the sin of the flesh, the temptation of the flesh, the unrighteous desires of our fallen estate. He's lived a perfectly righteous life. He's overcome all the temptations of immorality, of anger, of coveting, all of it. Jesus took to the cross in perfect obedience. He's overcome our sin, our guilt, our shame, and Jesus reconciles us to God through his death, having died in our place, having been raised to us to new life. What a great promise for us to believe, to rest on, through which we can fight against compromise, and through which we will receive eternal communion. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we desire as a church to reject compromise. Lord, and we ask that you would protect us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, help us to be a church that's focused on the gospel, that maintains the truth of what the Bible teaches. We pray against the works of the devil, against the temptation of the flesh, and against the false teaching of the world. Help us as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.